Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
We come to a passage today that must be handled with great care, what the Word of God says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I want to handle this sensitively because I know that many people have been impacted by divorce. Maybe your parents divorced and you grew up being shuffled between two homes in a tug of war between your mom and dad. Or maybe you've been divorced and you know the pain and the web of issues, emotional, physical, financial, and parental, these complexities that surround divorce. Or maybe a close relative or your friend is thinking about a divorce and you're trying to help them reconsider. Either way, I want to explain Jesus' words with great care. As pastors, we're intimately acquainted with the sorrows and scars and complexities and consequences that come from broken marriages. And no single message could ever do justice to the enormously complex issues surrounding this most intimate of relationships. So I recommend you listen to a three-part series that I preached on these topics in 2009, and I strongly encourage you to read the two articles that I posted on the Sermon Supplements page. They cover much more than I can this morning. Just go to cccTucson.org, and under the Audio Resources button, you'll see the Sermon Supplements button. And of course, the recommended reading on your sermon insert is well worth your time as well. Now, there's a delicate balance needed here because the fact is that some people need to be confronted with Jesus' high view of marriage, those who take divorce way too lightly, while others need healing from the pain that came from a divorce and its aftermath. And what I've noticed over the years is that there are certain personalities that just can't keep two tensions together. Certain people who are so black and white and have to choose one or the other that they have trouble looking at black and white at the same time. And the tension is this: how do we uphold God's high view of marriage without seeming to disparage those who have experienced divorce? And how do we encourage divorced people without appearing to minimize God's high view of marriage? If I magnify the value of marriage and stress the importance of faithfulness to one's marriage vows, divorced people sometimes feel judged and rejected or stigmatized in the church. But if I express compassion and love for divorced people and remind them that God loves them, there's hope and healing and forgiveness in Christ, then others will think I'm glossing over sins that lead to divorce, or I'm being flippant about divorce, or offering cheap grace. Still others will feel that I'm not acknowledging that they had no control over the divorce because an adulterous or unrepentant spouse initiated it. So how do we stress the permanence of marriage, the ideal that God gave us when He created marriage, without condemning the divorced? And how do we love and help the divorced person without seemingly condoning unlawful, unbiblical divorces? It's no easy task. And so keep in mind that I'm aware that I can't address every scenario out there. I can't address every complicated issue related to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. As I was listening to a pastor this week preaching on this passage, he started off the message saying, you know, last week was about hell, this week is about divorce. I would rather preach about hell than divorce because it's so complex. It's very complicated. Many issues, many scenarios. But the church, on the one hand, must never compromise the high standards of God's word. And on the other hand, we must show compassion to those who've been scarred by divorce. But people who have a hard time holding competing truths in tension will usually listen through their own lenses and look to emphasize one over the other. But what I'm saying is that we must not, to the best of our ability, filter this message through the lenses of our experiences or circumstances, because it'll lead to you being biased toward one truth or the other. You have to grasp that the healing power of Christ and the cross for divorced people in no way diminishes the lifelong commitment and union which God desires. These are the same principles I emphasized in the sermon series a few years ago, but I'm repeating them for those who struggle to hold these truths in tension. We can show compassion without compromising. So I pray that this sermon will strengthen marriages, will bring a sober attitude to those contemplating marriage or divorce, and help those recovering from a divorce. And while I won't be able to help divorce people as if this was a 10-week, you know, divorce care class, I do believe that much of what I'm sharing helps them to not heap unnecessary guilt on themselves by people, you know, who misinterpret the Bible. And that can start to bring peace and healing. So let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10 so we can see why, from God's perspective, marriage matters. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And remember, this is very important to keep in mind. Before this, in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus told us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, take sin seriously, be servants. Those basics of discipleship are crucial for marriage. Mark 10:1, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. We know from verse 1 that Jesus is in the region beyond the Jordan. It's also called Perea. And the readers would know that Jesus went to where John the Baptist ministered and where John was arrested. And why was John arrested and then executed? Because John criticized Herod's unlawful divorce and remarriage. He married his brother's wife, and she had no grounds to divorce him, and Herod had no grounds to divorce his wife. It was an unlawful divorce and therefore an unlawful marriage in God's sight. So the Pharisees are laying a trap for Jesus. They want him to say something about divorce and remarriage that will upset Herod so that Jesus can follow John the Baptist's footsteps all the way to the grave. The Pharisees are trying to get Jesus killed. They don't really care about Jesus' view on divorce. They are, as verse 2 says, testing him. And the test is not just about trying to get Jesus killed, but it's also about trying to discredit him in the eyes of the people, as you'll see. Look at verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now, in Matthew 19, Matthew states what Mark assumes his readers understand, that the Pharisees are asking Jesus about his view on a raging debate at that time. Look at Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Any reason at all is key. Because one of the rabbis' position in this day was called the any reason or any cause view of divorce. So the Pharisees are asking Jesus not about every possible situation, but where he stands on this hotly debated issue. Why? Because no matter how he answers, he will alienate half the crowd, since the Jews were split on this issue. And the debate surrounded a phrase in Deuteronomy 24 where Moses laid down some principles about divorce and remarriage. But it was designed to protect the exploitation of women and was not the passage to use to build a theology of marriage. Deuteronomy 24 was meant to limit divorce, but the Pharisees misused it as a license for divorce. And there's a lot more to that passage that you can hear about in part 2 of the series from a few years ago. But in essence, Jesus wants us to see that the original principles of marriage must take precedence over the later concession that God gave in Deuteronomy 24. For divorce due to man's sin. God's ideal has never changed. The Pharisees wanted to build a rule from the exception rather than focusing on the rule. In other words, you can't ask, when can we divorce, if you don't first ask, why did God create marriage? Now, you need to know that there was this big debate among rabbis regarding divorce, as I mentioned. There were two schools, the rabbinical school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. They taught opposing views. Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. He was the popular preacher because he taught no-fault divorces and said that was fine. His view came to be known as the any-cause or any-reason view of divorce. Hillel taught, based on a misreading of Deuteronomy 24, that a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason, including if she spoiled his dinner, if she spoke negatively about her husband's mother, or if the husband desired a more attractive woman. Shammai was the conservative rabbi, and he said Deuteronomy 24 was not saying you can divorce for any reason. It was saying that you can divorce in the case of sexual immorality. And still today, similar debates rage on. I mean, some say if you're not happy for a little bit, don't worry about it. The vows or promises you made to God and your spouse, don't worry about that. Just go for a new and improved model. The consumerist culture mentality has seeped into marriage. So the Pharisees ask if a man can divorce his wife for any reason at all, but look what Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Notice the thrust of Jesus' argument. When people ask him about divorce, he immediately directs them back to God's creation of marriage before the fall, as recorded in Genesis. Jesus says, "From the beginning of creation," in verse 6. He grounds them in the timeless principle from God's design of marriage before he even comments on divorce. The Pharisees basically asked Jesus whom he sided with, Hillel, divorce for any reason, or Shammai, divorce only in the case of sexual immorality, and Jesus doesn't even answer them at first. What does he do? He takes the Pharisees back to God's original blueprint for marriage and shows how that must inform the questions they have about divorce and remarriage. And that's what we must do. We're so tempted to immediately jump into exceptions and whether this or that is a legitimate divorce or a legitimate remarriage in God's eyes. But if we do that, we're no better than the Pharisees who, by and large, trivialize marriage, and we're looking for the easy way out, not caring about God's holy word and plan for marriage. We need to hear what Jesus says. He won't initially get into the debate, but points us back to the word of God and the sanctity and permanence of marriage, which our Creator designed. In verse 6, Jesus quotes from Genesis 1:27. Look what Genesis 1:27 says. "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, when we read these verses, we often put too much emphasis on a certain point because of the day and age in which we live. We say, see, God created a male and a female. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And by the way, I resent that my name is used in that saying, but it is a valid point. It's valid. There's no doubt that the creation account and Jesus' use of it shows that God created marriage to be only between a man and a woman. Sinful men cannot redefine what a holy God created, though they try. I mean, only a man and woman can complement each other. Only a man and woman were designed for a true sexual union. Two lesbians cannot form a physical union. Only a man and woman can naturally produce children or procreate. Only a man and woman can be the picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, as Ephesians 5 teaches. So the one man, one woman union is certainly a valid point. It's a needed one in a culture that's lost its bearings, wanting to endorse what God calls an abomination. I mean, in 12 major passages, God calls homosexuality a sin, a choice. There's nothing positive ever said about homosexuality in God's word. And of course, same-sex marriage distorts and defaces God's holy design. And you can hear a lot more about that in the four-part series I shared on the sin of same-sex marriage. So let's not forget, marriage was God's invention. It's not society's idea. It predates government. It was God's idea. He's the only one who can define it. Marriage is a holy gift from God's hand, which is part of the foundation of every society. So we inject it with sin and redefine it to our own peril. I mean, it's clear from Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and Genesis 1 to 2 and Ephesians 5 that Jesus Christ has only one definition of marriage. It's between a man and a woman. And no one has the right to change that since they didn't create marriage. He did. A judge redefining marriage is the equivalent of a child scribbling a mustache on the Mona Lisa. No one has the right to change the artist's original design. Amen? Now, that being said, that's probably not the main point of this passage. You could make that point from many, many other passages, because look what Jesus quotes and endorses from the Old Testament, as he does with all the Old Testament. Look again at Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then he says in Mark 10, verse 7, for this reason. For what reason? The reason God made male and female was for marriage. For this reason, after he made a male and female, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. But here's what we miss. This is where knowing the Hebrew comes in handy sometimes. In Genesis 1:27, the terms male and female are in the emphatic position in the Hebrew, giving this idea. He created them, the one male and the one female. In other words, God didn't create a group of males and females and say, take your pick. So what's the point? There were no spares. There was no backup, no plan B. Divorce was not an option because there were no other options. That's what Jesus is saying. God's original perfect, holy, and good plan was creating one man and one woman. There were no extras in the Garden of Eden. God made a pair, not three people or four or five. In essence, Jesus is saying to us, can't you see that God's original plan was for a lifelong, loving, faithful union between one man and one woman? There's no need for God to create other people besides the first couple because marriage, according to God's original creation, is a lifelong union for two. God created one man and one woman. It's Eve or nobody because there was nobody else. It's Adam or nobody because there was nobody else. God's design was intentionally limited because he's establishing this principle for marriage. One man and one wife. For life. Marriage from God's blueprint is an exclusive relationship, so we must be faithful and committed and pure in our marriages. God was in effect ruling out so-called open marriages or adultery or divorce, and therefore the ideal that we have to strive for in order to please the Lord is a pure and committed and mutually beneficial marriage. Every married woman ought to say in her heart, there's only one man for me, my husband. And every married man must say in his heart, there's only one woman for me, my wife. Because that's how God designed marriage to work. And that's why he gave Adam and Eve no other options. God's design from the beginning must be the guiding principle for our marriage. God made that one male, and he made that one female, not one man and four women, and he united the two as one flesh for life. And we must not also forget how God brought the two together. How did he do it? He gave Adam some heavenly anesthesia, took a piece of him in order to form Eve. Because God wants us to see that marriage is not only a union, it's a reunion of two who were originally one. That's how God wants us to see our spouses, even if what God did with the creation of Eve was unique. God wants us to see our spouse as a part of us. He wants us to see ourselves as two halves that make a whole, that in a real sense, we complete each other. I mean, God could have made Eve from the dirt like Adam, but he didn't. He made her from him to teach the two become reunited as one. The first principle out of three that Jesus emphasized when questioned about divorce was this. There was one man for one woman because, number one, God created marriage to be a heterosexual, exclusive, monogamous relationship. Two halves make a whole. For God, one plus one equals one when it comes to marriage. One woman completed Adam, not two. And God wanted him to learn that lesson so well, he performed divine surgery, made the woman from part of him to complete him, and left the scar for Adam to see for the rest of his life as a reminder that two are really one. The Lord made a woman to be the perfect complement to Adam and vice versa. God didn't take two lumps out of his flesh and create two women. He deliberately made one woman for one man, taken from his very side, a picture that the two will become one flesh in a monogamous one man, one woman relationship. No room for another, no need for another. That's original. That's God's original design for us. That's the perspective we have to have when looking at our marriages. And look what else Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 6. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. It's not just monogamous, one man, one woman. It's a true union. Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 and reiterates that since God made and united one man and one woman, marriage creates a normally unbreakable bond between husband and wife. Now we see why there were no spares, no backups, because God's original blueprint included a lifelong unbreakable bond. It's a one-flesh union that God intended to be permanent. Hollywood stars might jump in and out of marriage, but not Christ followers, because they understand that it's a union until death do us part. You're one flesh with your husband or wife. So the second principle Jesus emphasizes in this debate on divorce and remarriage is this. Number two, marriage from God's blueprint is the permanent union of a man and a woman. You and your wife are now one and should not be divided. The blueprint God designed for his holy institution of marriage is one man and one woman united together as one until death do you part. But what do people say? Okay, yeah, I get that, but when is divorce allowed? And Jesus says, whoa, hold on. Don't jump over marriage to get the divorce. Listen to what I'm saying about marriage first before you even think about divorce. The Pharisees wanted to talk about the exceptions. Jesus wants to talk about the rule. Don't focus on the exceptions. Focus on the rule, and that can change your marriage. People want to talk about loopholes. Jesus wants us to look at God's design of Adam and Eve. The two become one, a lifelong merger. People want to talk about getting out. Jesus wants to talk about staying in. Joe Briscoe, the famous Christian author and speaker, said, "My sister and I knew that mom and dad enjoyed being married, would stay married, and hope we'd do the same. Differences they had were worked out between them and worked out in the context of the promises they made to each other and to God on their wedding day. There was no option out. As someone has said, when the doors on marriage are shut and bolted and a fire breaks out, all your time and energy goes to putting out the fire, not running out the door." That's a great perspective to have. Then instead of looking for ways to run out the door, when the fires of life come, we're committed to staying in and putting out the fire. So have you shut the door and bolted it as husband and wife? If you can do that, you can spend your energy on putting the fire out and saving the home by God's grace instead of just running from the problems. When Nehemiah was leading the charge in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the enemies of God tried to thwart the work, Nehemiah said this in Nehemiah 4:14. "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." See, we have enemies that want to try to destroy our marriages, our families, our homes, the world, the flesh, the devil. But we have to fight for our families. You don't surrender. Don't give up so quickly. Fight for your family. And did you know that there are a lot of studies which say that couples are happier after pushing through a trial and staying together than divorcing and remarrying? So many studies show that if you persevere, you'll find joy and peace on the other side. For instance, according to the massive study done by the National Survey of Families and Households, 86% of unhappily married people who stay together find that 5 years later, their marriages are very happy, the highest on the scale. Studies have showed that couples who were unhappy in the 80s, if they stayed together, they rated their marriages as very happy in the 90s. Of the couples who said they were very unhappy, the lowest option on the scale, a few years later, 77% said that same marriage was very happy. One researcher said, "Permanent marital unhappiness is surprisingly rare if couples stick it out." Don't throw in your towel. You don't know how God can work in your life, in your spouse's life, in your marriage. And while the statistic that 60 to 70% of second marriages fail is not true, many studies do reveal that the second marriage is twice as likely to end in divorce as the first. So obviously getting remarried doesn't usually solve whatever the problems were. Now, I understand that if there's unrepentant adultery or one spouse completely abandons the other, divorce is going to be pretty inevitable. Now, we would always encourage forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation and restoration because divorce isn't commanded, it's permitted because forgiveness is possible. But sometimes people persist in sin, adultery, or someone abandons a spouse and divorce is unavoidable. But barring those exceptions, all the studies show that divorcing because of supposed irreconcilable differences or for unbiblical reasons and going for a second marriage just sets you up for a second divorce. Oftentimes what people in these situations forget is something that Timothy Keller writes about in his excellent book, The Meaning of Marriage. I encourage you to read it. Listen to this quote here from Tim Keller. "In generations past, there was far less talk about compatibility and finding the ideal soulmate. Today we're looking for someone who accepts us as we are and fulfills all our desires, and this creates an unrealistic set of expectations that frustrates both the searchers and the search for. In the past, we found meaning in life, our moral compass, and hope from God, so we only expected marriage to provide love, support, and security. But today, people want what comes from God from their spouse. Their spouse has become an idol. Such unrealistic expectations hurt the one expecting and the one it's expected of. It is the illusion that if we find our one true soulmate, everything wrong with us will be healed, but that makes the spouse into God, and no human being can live up to that. A marriage based not on self-denial, but on your self-fulfillment will require a low or no maintenance partner who meets your needs while making almost no claims on you. Simply put, today, people are asking far too much in the marriage partner. As a pastor, I've heard people say over and over, love shouldn't be this hard. It should come naturally. In response, I say something like, why believe that? Would someone who wants to play professional baseball say it shouldn't be so hard to hit a fastball? Would someone who wants to write the greatest American novel of her generation say it shouldn't be so hard to create believable characters and a compelling narrative? the understandable retort is, but this isn't baseball or literature. This is love. Lust should come naturally if two people are compatible, if they're truly soulmates. The Christian answer to this is that no two people are compatible because marriage changes us profoundly, so we're never the people we started out as in the marriage.
If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.